Father in heaven, we come before you because you are the great physician, because you are our creator who knows our bodies better than you do. Lord, including those things that can infiltrate our bodies in not a good way. And Lord, we thank you for the good report from Ron and just pray for Linda for continued good health and healing, and that we as a church family would continue to come alongside them and care and love on them. Father, we pray for the Schneider's son, Isaac, that, Lord, you will step in and intercede, that you will bring healing to his body, that you would give good wisdom and discernment to doctors on knowing what the issue currently might be and how best to rectify it. Please encourage his heart, their hearts as well, and pray for, Lord, just a good and safe delivery of grandbaby here in the near future. We also lift up Cora Wyborg to you and pray for her care and safekeeping and healing, and that the radiation would have its good and desired effect with her. Lord, I know we have others that are either maybe contemplating surgery or have just had surgery and need continued healing for their bodies as well. And Lord, we're especially concerned with any spiritual healing that might need to take place amongst our members. That Father, as far as somebody is not a true believer, that they would hear the gospel message, Lord, from certainly this pulpit, but from each of our lips as members of this congregation, that somebody, Lord, who might even be here this morning would desire to repent and believe, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for this time in the Word this morning, that it would be greatly profitable for us, and that it would bring glory to you and what we learn from it and what we are able to apply to our lives. Help us do so accurately, and Lord, with great care. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Imagine if someone compared you to the following, or we shouldn't even maybe say that because each of these is so different. Sometimes people will say, well, that person's like a such and such, right? So I'm going to give you a few, and I want you to think, okay, what would they be referring to if they were compared to this thing, this object? If somebody was compared to a, and you don't have to speak out loud, I just want you to kind of think about it. If somebody was compared to a redwood tree, we live near these great, beautiful redwood trees, and we think of a redwood, we think of something maybe towering, maybe strong, maybe solid, right? And that might be part of their personality if you were to describe somebody as a redwood tree. How about an ice queen? An ice queen, you know, maybe a little colder, maybe calculating even, unforgiving. You might come up with some other thoughts in your mind. What about a jellyfish? That's typically not a real positive one, huh? Because sometimes jellyfishes don't have spines, and we use that to say that somebody might be kind of spineless, maybe even cowardly. Now, of course, you got some cool jellyfish like the Man of War that can do some serious damage too, right? But jellyfish, if you go over to the coast, maybe some of you have been out there when the jellyfish have washed up on the beach. Sometimes it's crazy, and it's like you can hardly walk out there without stepping on them. Or a Tasmanian devil. Oh, I can think of one in my family. One of the younger ones that might fit that bill. A little wild and crazy, a little energetic, right? That's it. Sounds like a one. Robot. Maybe kind of emotionless. Maybe gets things done, but without kind of a lot of care or concern. Here's a double one. How about the tortoise versus the hare, right? You kind of have that slow, steady, methodical versus quick, easy, and maybe take shortcuts. How about this one? An Edsel versus a Ferrari. I always remember that from that TV show Happy Days. I remember Howard Cunningham joking about an Edsel or something like that. And of course, oh boy, I always thought I wanted a Ferrari. Yep. Good intentions, but doesn't deliver, versus maybe everything good. Muhammad Ali used to say this, you know, boxer Cassius Clay. He used to say what? I can float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Which meant he was light on his feet. He could dance around, but then he could get in and deliver that final blow. Well, what if someone compared you to a living stone? Man, he's like a living stone. She's like a living stone. Well, how would we take that? And not just a living stone, but they're like a living stone that was rejected. And yet they're choice and they're precious. What would that comparison be all about? Well, that's exactly what you're going to find out today and next week from our text. So with that, turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're going to look at verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Now, the last couple of weeks, Peter has been addressing the need for brotherly love amongst Christians. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he exhorted his readers that they should fervently love one another from the heart. And this would be especially important in the social climate, the political climate in which they live, namely one that was very hostile to Christians. Oh, wait a minute, that sounds kind of like today as well, doesn't it? And maybe, you know, like every other generation throughout history. But a fervent and sincere love amongst your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord would certainly be a huge encouragement in the midst or in the face of persecution, would it not? It would certainly help in standing firm against the schemes of the devil. There's a certain safety in numbers. Well, in last week's text, Peter incorporated something that Paul often did, and that's what we've come to call this put off, put on principle. Peter told all of us to put aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Then he gave us the put on in verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, meaning first and foremost, you would need to be a true believer, now growing in respect to your salvation. That's that two-sided coin. God causes us to be saved. God causes us to be sanctified. The pure milk of the Word of God will give us everything we need for life and godliness, the Bible teaches us, for faith and the practicing of that faith, for growing and maturing in the Lord. And again, all beginning with your salvation. Now, Peter tells his readers of some other things that they have become, and correspondingly some things that they need to do because of this great salvation that has come to them, that he just went through in an awesome, incredible way back in chapter 1. In addition, he gives a warning to those who would not do these things. So follow along as I read. I'm going to read the whole text, but we're just going to get through about half of it today. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So, this morning, we are only going to look at verses 4 to 7, where you're going to see the value of living stones. the value of living stones. You will see this value first through what we will call the archetype, that is the perfect example, the original, and then through the many copies or reproductions of that original archetype. So first, again, the archetype. Webster says this of this word archetype. This isn't something in the scripture. I'm just using this myself. But it says the original pattern or model of which all things of the same type are representations or copies, as in prototype, right? Also a perfect example. So who or what is this archetype? Well, if we look back at verse 4, it says, and coming to him as to a living stone, and then in verse 5, you also. So those coming to him are obviously Peter's readers, thus you and I. And who is the him? Well, the nearest antecedent, that thing that comes right before, is the Lord, back in verse 3. But the four descriptions that follow the word him give a more detailed description of this Lord. First, he is a living stone. Secondly, he has been rejected by men. Thirdly, he is choice. And fourthly, precious in the sight of God. Now, obviously, the him of verse 4 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us more about these descriptions by quoting the Old Testament, which is where this whole understanding of the Messiah being the cornerstone of a building first comes about. The first quote he gives us is in verse 6, and it's from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where he says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's Peter quoting Isaiah. Now the context of Isaiah 28, 16 is, surprise, the sins of Israel, which then led to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. In addition, the prophet is to also warn the southern kingdom, Judah, of their sins as well, but also to prophesy of the coming of the Messiah, who will establish a new spiritual building and refuge for God's people. Peter then in verse 7 also quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Psalm 118 is decidedly a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. We know this because it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it's used by all four gospel writers to refer to Jesus. However, its historical context most likely concerns a Davidic king of Israel, who was the military leader of the nation, who found his nation surrounded by foreign powers. And in that sense, he was the stone, the other nations rejected, yet God delivered the nation and retained the king as the chief cornerstone. And finally, in 1 Peter 2:8, Peter describes the living stone by quoting Isaiah 8, chapter 8, verse 14, when he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The beginning of Isaiah 8 finds God telling the prophet of the destruction that he is going to bring to his people for their sin through, again, this nation of Assyria. But as Isaiah would preach this very unfavorable message, if he would regard the Lord as holy and fear and dread him, then the whole of verse 14 says, then he, the Lord of hosts, shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of course, this would then become true of Jesus as the Messiah. So, to summarize what Peter is saying about Jesus as this living stone, a stone in this context is, again, a building stone. And it is a foundational building stone at that. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, Moses sings this song. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. But you notice he calls him the Rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul is speaking of the Old Testament saints when he said, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them," meaning out in the desert, right? And the rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. In addition, Christ is not a dead stone or an inanimate stone. For in fact, he is an eternally living stone, as Romans 6:9 says, having risen from the dead, never to die again. And not only is he living, but he gives life to all who believe and trust in him. As 1 John 4, verse 9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." And in addition to the fact that Jesus is a living stone, Peter also gives us those three other features of Jesus as the living stone: that he was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, we're going to hold off on the negative one of being rejected by men until we get a little further down our text to verse 7. But let's make sure that we understand first the positive aspects of this living stone. Namely, that the Messiah Jesus, as described by the Old Testament passages we have already read, is a choice stone, a precious cornerstone who will not disappoint. Guys, you can go ahead and be ready on the PowerPoint here. We're just about there for our pictures. Back when we were in Luke 20, verse 17, Jesus quoted Psalm 118, 22 to the Jewish leadership. He said, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the what? The chief cornerstone." So back then we talked a little bit about what a cornerstone is. And if we've got a few pictures here for you. So there's, you know, one picture of the cornerstone, right? So you got the main stone, and then the walls are built out. Go ahead and go to the next one. And just a little different perspective there. And go ahead and go on one more. There it is, you know, with an old building. I'm not sure where that building actually is, but you see this one big main cornerstone, and all the other stones are set off that. And go ahead to the next. This was kind of a cool one. I don't know how well you can see it, but this is laying the cornerstone for the Statue of Liberty. So it's them laying the stone for the Statue of Liberty. And then go on to the next. And there it is, that very stone. Cornerstone of the Statue of Liberty, pedestal, August 5th, 1884, is when it was laid, rededicated as cornerstone of the American Museum of... I should have put it in my, it's getting harder to read, in 1962. So there you go. I think that's all I had. Is that right, Emily? Is that all I had? Okay. So there's just some you get a better picture of cornerstone. A cornerstone is that stone that's placed at the corner, obviously, of an intersecting angle where two walls of a building come together. A chief cornerstone would be the foundational cornerstone laid first. And then the other stones used to build the walls would then use that stone as kind of their plumb line, if you will, to make sure that they are straight. That is the idea. By uniting two intersecting walls, a cornerstone helped align the whole building and tie it together, whether it was a small building or whether it's a Statue of Liberty or an Empire State Building. Now, Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. Is the foundational stone of what? The church. The church. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, as Earl read this morning. In him, Jesus, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, says Ephesians 2:21. And all who believe in Jesus find a solid rock on which to build their lives. And in addition, Jesus is a choice stone. Right? In verses 4 and 6, In 1 Peter 2:4, the Greek word there is eklektos. Eklektos means chosen, elected. It's the same word Peter used back in chapter 1, verse 1, to describe his readers as Christians, as believers, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Back in chapter 1, verse 20 of Peter, we learn this was true of Jesus as well. Now, not that he was chosen for salvation, but that he was chosen, foreknown by God, to be the one who would bring salvation to those who believe. Choice stone that Peter uses here in verse 6 is translated eklektos also, but back in Isaiah 28:16, the Hebrew word is bohan. Bohan, which gets translated back in Isaiah 28 as tested, which means approved for use as a foundation stone. You know, we got election week, right? We got the election coming up. Everybody needs to get out there and vote. But right now we're inundated with ads, aren't we? Inundated with ads for propositions and candidates. And especially where the candidates are concerned, what's that tagline you always hear in their ads? Hi, I'm Joe Smith and I approve this ad. Maybe it should be, I'm God and I approve my son Jesus as the living stone. That's what he's doing. He's approving Christ, his son, as the living stone. And not only is Christ a choice living stone, but he is also a precious cornerstone. The literal rendition in Isaiah 28:16 is costly cornerstone, which can also mean in the Hebrew rare, splendid, of high value. And of course, for Jesus, the cost was high, was it not? It cost him everything. Absolutely everything, his life. And it might be one thing if he was a criminal who was getting what he deserved. If that were the case, we would say that justice was served. But it was quite the opposite. As we read in Isaiah 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, this precious stone that was his son. Peter says that Jesus is precious in the sight of God. Isn't that a strange verse we read in Isaiah? The Lord being pleased to crush him. But that is exactly the case, because he was honored, esteemed, extremely valued. This is most certainly true of Christ, because it's his precious blood that we learned back in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that redeems us. The precious blood of the Lamb is what redeems us back from our sin, buys us back. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28. He said, "Shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood." Excuse me, I'm going to just pour myself. It is not a light thing to be purchased by somebody's blood. We purchase a lot of things in our day or in our lives, and some things are real simple, a couple of bucks for a cup of coffee, and sometimes we purchase large ticket items, a car or a house, and we think how costly that might have been for us, but nothing could be more costly than the precious blood of the sinless Lamb of God. And the last description of Jesus as the living stone comes from Peter's quote, his quotation of Isaiah 28:16 again, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And the Hebrew text of Isaiah says, "He who believes," meaning in the cornerstone, "will not be yahi." Yahi, which means hurried to make haste. And the Hebrew understanding is not being put to shame, which is the meaning of the Greek word that Peter uses. He who believes in him will not be shamed, dishonored, disgraced, disappointed. Why? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Keep your bookmark here, 1 Peter, and turn to Romans 8. what a tremendous chapter Romans 8 is. Why will he who believes in him not be shamed, dishonored, disgraced, disappointed? Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans 8, 1. Looking down to 8, 2. Because for those who believe, you are now set free from the law of sin and death. Because in verse 6, you have life and peace. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you in verse 9. In verse 11, because he will give life to your mortal bodies. In verse 14, because you are sons of God. In verse 15, because you have not received a slavery leading to fear, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Because you are children of God in verse 16 and in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, glorified with him. And in verse 23, you look forward to the redemption of your body. And in verses 24 to 25, you have been promised hope. Hope. Not that wishful, wondering kind of hope. Rock solid, true hope. Promise, hope. And then follow along with me as I read this marvelous section that we've read many times in beginning in Romans 8:28. Here is why you, friend, you Christian, will not be disappointed. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Believers, Christians. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Right? You will be made like Christ. That's that sanctification. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these, verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who was against us? The implied answer, nobody, nothing. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The implied answer, he will. He absolutely will. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Oh, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Oh, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Wow. I mean, that's what? One half of one chapter? Of one book in the Bible? About why we will not be disappointed as believers, as living stones? So the value, friends, of living stones is first understood through the living stone of Jesus, who brings salvation to those who would believe in him. And friend, if you are sitting there today and that has not yet happened for you, or you're wondering, or you're not sure, I don't know if I'm a Christian, I don't know if I'm saved, I don't know if I've trusted Jesus. Here's the deal. Do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you understand that your sin has consequences? That it has the consequences of separation from God, eternal death, physical death, yes, but eternal death. And yes, consequences in the pit of hell, the lake of fire. But friend, if you would believe that you are that sinner and that you have a need of a Savior, somebody to reconcile you back to God, to buy you back for God, to redeem you from your sin, from the pit of destruction. That person is the one perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would say to you today through his word that if you would repent and believe, that if you would turn away from your sin and put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, that he paid the price that you couldn't pay, that he literally became sin for you. As Jerry mentioned, that God turned his face away from Jesus as he pours out all of his wrath meant for you and I onto his son. You will find forgiveness of sins because his blood will wash you and make you white as snow. But it doesn't end there. Because he not only forgives sin, but he went into the grave conquering sin and death and proving himself to be victorious as the Son of God, the one who can give eternal life because he has eternal life. And that is the hope that we look forward to. That we would be forgiven of our sin, yes, but to what end? That we would have eternal life with him. How do I get this eternal life? How do I get forgiven of my sin? It is so stinking simple. You repent and believe. You turn from your sin and trust Jesus as the forgiver of your sins. That's it. He does all the work. He's done all the work. You need to believe. Exercise faith. Come to him. Next, we see the value of living stones. Oh, I could just add one last thing. How do I do that? You talk to him. You pray to him. You pray to him and talk to him. And tell him that you are a sinner and you need a Savior and you are acknowledging him as your Savior based on what he did on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's it. That's it. When that comes from a contrite, repentant, true heart, that's it. That's it. He's done the work for you. Well, next we see the value of living stones, but through somebody else. We had the archetype. We're going to call the somebody else the reproductions. The reproductions. A reproduction is when a printed image is made of something that was not a print in its original form. Thus, an oil painting, for instance, can be reproduced as a print. But it is not the original oil painting, right? Often such reproductions are hand-signed and they're numbered by the artist and are sold as prints. And while they can have quite a value and be really awesome, they are not quite as awesome as the original, which will always have a much higher value, such is the case with Jesus. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "You also as living stones." Oh, wow. Wow. So Christ is a living stone, but now am I reading this right? Are we too, as Christians, living stones? Just like Jesus, is this true? Yes, yes. Mostly, if Jesus is the original painting, then we are these kind of reproductions, if you will. We're not the original Jesus, but we are, in that sense, living stones like him. As we already read in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son. We are to be made in the likeness of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will what? Be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And then Peter then shows how we as living stones are to be used. This is where that value comes in. He shows what our value is. Look back at verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. You also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Okay, all right. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the first laid of the foundation, maybe like one of those stones we saw in the pictures, and we become then the walls and the building. No, not in a literal sense, of course. Spiritually speaking, we become the living stones that the chief builder uses to construct this spiritual house. Well, in addition, we are to be a holy priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, God called his people kingdom of priests. So think of the temple here, right? Get the picture of the temple. The physical temple in Jerusalem was God's dwelling place. It was the center of worship. And who were the leaders of worship? It was a threefold group. You had the high priest, you had the priests under him, who were the male descendants of Aaron, and then you had other members of the tribe of Levi, Aaron also being of the tribe of Levi. They would do all of the temple service, including looking after the ceremonial vessels, offering incense, making sacrifices for the sins of the people, including that one time a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to put the blood on the altar. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. That is where God dwelled. He would offer the sacrificial blood on that Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. Now, in the New Testament, you never see the word priest used of a minister or order in the church. It's the book of Hebrews that presents the Old Testament priesthood as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. First of all, he has been appointed high priest by God himself, right? We see that in Hebrews 5. Yet his is a superior priesthood to that of Aaron. That's in Hebrews 7. Second, he is totally sympathetic to the needs of sinful people and tempted in all points as we are yet without sin in chapters 4 and 7. Then thirdly, instead of offering animal sacrifices to take away sin, what does he do? He offers himself as the sinless lamb to take away the sins of the people. This is a perfect atonement then. And so Christ, as our chief cornerstone and high priest, offers intercession for his people. He is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Only through him are sinful human beings able to enter into the holy presence of God and be accepted as children of God. And therefore, whatever priesthood Christians have, they have it only in and through Christ, their high priest and mediator. So what does it mean then that believers are a holy priesthood? Well, this is actually one of our Baptist distinctives, which we're going through in our new members class too. And it says this, that every believer today is a priest of God and may enter into his presence in prayer directly through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. No other mediator is needed between God and people. As priests, we can study God's word, we can pray for others, offer spiritual worship to God. We all have equal access to God, whether we are a preacher, pastor, or not. Now, yes, that is a man-made statement, but it comes from what we see in Scripture that is true about believers being a holy priesthood. It's a good summary. Speaking of believers as saints, John writes this in Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom of, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Christ as the chief cornerstone and believers as the rest of the stones who make up the spiritual house couldn't be better illustrated than what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22. He says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now back in our text, Peter elaborates on the role of believers as priests in verse 5. He says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have to ask the question, what is a spiritual sacrifice? Turn to Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Here, Paul will be a huge help in understanding this concept of offering spiritual sacrifices. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, friends, what do you have to offer God except your body, which includes your mind, thoughts, soul, spirit, speech, physical actions? I write the whole package here. The whole package is what God wants. You are to present this whole package, right? Which means you are to place a person or thing, your whole package, at God's disposal. What do people appointed by the president say? But they say this phrase, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." I think that should be our mantra as Christians. Not, "I serve at the pleasure of the president," right? "I serve at the pleasure of the Lord." Maybe that should be our mantra. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul tells us that as Christians, our bodies do not even belong to us, but our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God," meaning the Spirit you have from God, "that you are not your own?" Oh man, that just goes against so much in our society today, which is the autonomy of each person. Everybody wants to be autonomous. I call my own shots. I do what I want to do. He says, "No, you're not your own. For you have been bought with a price." We've already talked about the price. "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Sorry, gang. Hate to disappoint you. Yeah, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. We like to say that. We don't believe in the autonomy of yourself in this regard. Here, Paul employs a slave-master motif because that is precisely what our relationship with God is as a Christian. Sometimes people like to soften that and they put servant instead of slave. The word is doulos. It's about being a slave. A slave. And I know we tend to shy away from the slave-master picture because of our modern understanding of slavery and the wickedness inherent in it. But the truth is, God buys you back from a wicked life of sin and death, and therefore now you are under his ownership. You are under his ownership, and you owe all allegiance and service to him. That's just the fact of the matter. Now, the biggest difference is, however, God is not some abusive, unreasonable taskmaster. What does he tell us? But his yoke is what? Easy. And his burden is light. And in fact, he tells us in 1 John that his commands are not burdensome. And because of all this, we will actually delight in him being our master. And we will joyfully want to do his will. And we will desire to glorify him with our bodies and with our whole person. Because again, Christian, you and I have been bought with a price. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and so therefore you and I now belong to him. We need to act like it. We need to quit living for ourselves, and we need to live for the Lord. We need to serve at the pleasure of the Lord. Your and my lives need to become a living and holy sacrifice. Friends, a sacrifice is when you intentionally give up one thing for another. You got to remember that. That's what we're called to do. Right? It's baseball, right? We saw this in the World Series if you watched a little bit of it. But the batter will turn around and bunt, right? They'll do a sacrificial bunt. Maybe he does it down the first base line, right? And he knows that they're going to throw the ball and get him out at first, but it's because they have a runner on third who's going to score. So he's sacrificing himself, that out, to get the guy in. There's a sacrifice. Now, contrasting an Old Testament sacrifice where something has to die, Paul is talking about a living sacrifice where you give something up of your life for God. That you would use your life not for your own selfish gain, but to profit God's kingdom, which in reality still profits you. It does. It still profits you. With heavenly rewards, peace, contentment, and joy that comes from doing what you know that God would have you do. And not only is your body and life a living sacrifice, but it is also a holy sacrifice, acceptable and well-pleasing to God. It is holy in that it is set apart. It is set apart to God. specifically to help fulfill his eternal purposes and plans. And friends, this pleases God and thereby blesses you. We never have to think that in pleasing God, it's somehow going to take away blessing or joy or pleasure from us. It's never the case. Never. Do you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Because again, remember, it's Christ who gives you the ability to even do so. As we wrap things up here, I'll tell you a story. That's good. It's duck season. Isn't it duck season, Earl? Okay, duck season. We're going to give you a duck thing here. There once was a wild duck. Wild duck that became exhausted in the annual migration and was left behind by the other ducks. And the duck landed in a farmer's barnyard where it was fed daily. It hung out and associated with all the other tame ducks. And for a while, every time a flock of wild ducks flew over the barnyard, the duck would look up and kind of have this urge to join them. But come on, since life is so easy in the barnyard, it just stayed put. And during all this time, the duck did not fly. Well, the next year, a flock of wild ducks flew over, and the call of the wild was just so strong that the duck was determined to join them. And alas, when it tried to fly, it could no longer do so. The duck had lost the ability by failing to use it. Friends, let's not let ourselves be a wild, lazy, complacent, enjoying our creature comforts kind of duck. Let us use our bodies. Let us use our lives to make spiritual sacrifices to God. We're going to stop here for today, and we're going to pick up with our verses 7 to 10 next week, where you will see what happens when the living chief cornerstone is rejected. Well, let's just say the whole building comes crashing down. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word, that we have this great architect type, if you will, in Jesus Christ as the living stone. But then we find out that we actually are living stones like Christ. We are representations. We are copies, whatever, you know, the word we want to use there. But Father, we are made into his image. We thank you for that. We become this holy priesthood. We are a building built up for your kingdom purposes, with Christ as our chief and our cornerstone. And Lord, there is great value to the chief cornerstone, but then we find out there's also value to us being living stones as well. And especially when we are using our lives, we are using our bodies, our hearts, our minds, everything, our strength for your glory, God, which sometimes means giving up of ourselves for you. Giving up sometimes even some of maybe our creature comforts that we've come to rely on so much. And just